I've asked the graduates to kind of be nearby, some of them. I don't know that they're all there. But I, before I start my message, I just want to say something to the graduates and congratulating on your accomplishments. And the message today on change, I think, will be relevant to your journey ahead. But I wanted to make one other statement to you at the first part. Right now, there's a quote from Kenda Creasy Dean in a book that I've stated before from this pulpit, but I wanted to repeat to you guys. It's from a book entitled The Passionate Church, and the subject is the passion of youth. And I know we have acknowledged both high school graduates, college graduates, and graduate school people. And so, especially to those who are in the youthful category, this book talks about the passion of youth. It says what youth are looking for during the period of lives is a passion, the burning desire, this is how she defines it, the burning desire to be engulfed by love, to be ignited by purpose, to radiate light because the love of another shines within us. Then she says, young people who by definition must figure out how to be human may not know that their quest for a love worth dying for is a quest for the love who died for them. She goes on to develop, and I've talked about it here, the passion of the Christ, which we'll think about at the end of the service, the suffering on the cross for your sins and mine. And I hope that you find this passion as you reflect on the one who died for you. This burning desire to be engulfed by love, to be ignited by purpose, to radiate light because the love of another shines within us. May you find the love of this passionate Christ to be your motivating, heartfelt desire as you proceed from here in ministry and life. Somewhere in my young adult days, some speaker said that it was critical for Christian leaders to come to a determination of what their philosophy of change was. This talk, and I wish I could remember, I wish I could know who to credit it to. I'm pretty sure it happened somewhere between 1968 and 1975, somewhere in there. My 18 to 25-year-old days, when people were protesting the Vietnam War on the University of Oregon campus. We watched the protesters burn down the ROTC building because they wanted the war to stop. So I took a class on the moral and religious principles of nonviolence. Nice conservative Baptist boy struggling with what was going on right in front of me as they burned down buildings and protested. And I'm trying to understand a philosophy of change and war. And so the CV boys taking it from actually a Catholic priest that the University of Oregon let teach this class. People grappling with how to bring about change, how to influence change. And there somewhere in my 20s, I remember somebody sending me a journal called The Other Side, which was kind of what I came to find out was kind of a leftist Christian, I call it leftist, piece of literature about how to change and about social justice. And that wasn't the only one. Somebody gave me Sojourners. And now I've got these different voices than what I grew up with talking about change and things that needed to change in our society. And thus, with somebody saying you need to have your philosophy of change as a pastor, as a Christian leader, came my journey to think about change and have my own philosophy of change. And so a month ago, I was asking the Lord what to preach on, and this is what came. I want to talk about change today. Seniors poised for change from high school, graduates. And we're poised for change as Pastor Michael prepares to come. And we get ready to receive him and his family. It was about a year ago that I preached a sermon saying what I'm looking for in a church at age 58 and what I think about Henson. Some people said I was too soft. Others said, fine. Typical reactions, you know. But frankly, I'm not going to talk about specific changes. We had some good conversations back there. I just want to talk about change in general. This is, as far as the schedule goes, this is my last formal chance to speak to you because the preaching schedule now extends throughout the fall. And so this is some closing words as your pastor, even though things might come up in meetings or something. This is going to be what's called a topical sermon. What you've seen done well here with Todd, and in the last few weeks, John, Pastor Michael, those who have preached the last few weeks here, Jan. You've seen great exposition of a passage. That's not going to happen today. This is going to be your classical topical sermon. I'm going to make a point. I'm going to land on a scripture, stay there just for a second, and then I'm going to take off. So just be prepared. Don't write on your cards about bad expositional preaching, as I gave you a heads up. Hopefully I've got the context of the passage accurate, and when you go to look at it, you will say, that was the right point for that scripture. Why is this message important? Well, I think that we are going to start a new era at Henson, and we need to think about change. Some changes are anticipated with joy. Some changes are anticipated with anxiety. For some, changes will be welcome. And frankly, other changes will be resisted. It's fairly simple. There are changes we want because we know what's best for everybody. There are changes we don't want. Things move too fast, or they move too slow, or they don't move at all, and we've all got the different rates of change that we think are best. Frankly, much of church leadership is about change. A high percentage of approaches by people in the church to the leaders is about change. We need to change this. I'm questioning this change. We desire to change. A lot of approaches. So my strong opinion this morning, conviction that I'm giving to you, is that every one of us in the room needs to become an expert in change. Personal change, institutional change, societal change. And why do I say that? Still not to my main points. This is introductory. We need to think about change because the Word of God is filled with ideas about change. I asked the elders on Tuesday night, I said, this is open discussion, just keep popping things out. I said, tell me in the Bible ideas about change or transformation. And for 20 or 30 minutes, it might have been closer to 30, the elders just kept popping out these passages. This is change. We went to Isaiah. We went to the New Testament. We went to the Old Testament. It was really a pretty wonderful time. Frankly, I'm not doing much of what they said. But we just started 30 minutes. Second thing is that the heart of the gospel that we proclaim is all about change. We talk about repentance, and that is turning from this way to go this way. The heart of the gospel is about change. We talk about change to be like Christ. These are familiar passages, and we're going to get to main passages later. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, what? To present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about how we're to become like Christ. So every one of us who claims to be a follower of Christ, at the very least, is going to be declaring, you can change, people, you can change because of the gospel. You repent and you turn to Christ. And then once we become a Christian, a Christ follower, then we're going to have to be experts on what it means to become a follower of Christ who's looking like Christ. The Great Commission is all about change. Go, make disciples. We say that every group in the world, every ethnic, every people group, every language group, We need to go to them, and then what? We baptize them, what? To signify what? That they've changed. There's been a heart change. And so here we do it right here, and we announce to the world that God has done something in my heart. We're thinking about that. And when it says teach them to obey, lifelong task for us to disciple, to be discipled, to change. How am I being more obedient to Christ? How am I helping other people being obedient to Christ? We need to be experts in how we change our minds. The Bible says, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The Bible says, attitudes. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's an attitude of rejoicing. We need to think about that. Don't worry. Else, that's an attitude. That's a thing that's going on inside that needs to change. We're to change our behavior. So, because the Bible is filled with changes, ideas about changes, transformation, we should become experts in change. We should ponder how to handle it. And the second reason related to why we should be experts is that I think our responses to the demands of change impact the outcome. There are dangers in aging that can produce hopelessness and cynicism. Things will never change. I keep thinking in my own life how I keep yakking about change. There are things, if you're around me very long, I will be yakking about how many pastors we need for how many people. And then you'll hear me say, if you're around me long enough, I'll say, nobody listens to me. It's just a huge pity party. You know, I was a pastor in Olympia, and I would say this, and they didn't do what I wanted. And then I keep telling students at the seminary, but nobody listens to me. Someday churches will get it right when they listen to me. And I'm thinking, are we all like that? We all got our little nag points? The world will change. You should change. You should change your mind because of what I think. And then we have organizational changes in our jobs, in our church, everywhere, and we are confronted with the need to make personal changes. Society changes, and we're confronted with the need. Am I going to go this way or that way? Am I going to change? When a person we're in a relationship with changes, we're confronted with the need to make personal changes. My wife and I just watched the little Hallmark deal on Bill and Lois Wilson, the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous. Nice movie. Nice reminder, when the alcoholic changes, right, the person also in the relationship has to change. So when somebody in our life says, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm done with this habit, then we've got to adjust to it. When people around us are changing. Two examples. You go to the doctor. Something has changed in your body. There's pain. Doctor says you have a certain problem. You need to change your lifestyle. The state of your life has changed. You were fine, now you're not fine, now you're in pain. Doctor says, here's the explanation for change. And here, for example, you need to change how you eat and how you exercise. It's up to you. Will you change? There's a demand for change. And you will affect the outcome. You will decide what you're going to do. Second example, a church is dying. People are leaving. Money is dwindling. The leaders call in a consultant who does a thorough investigation, talks to people, interacts, says, you need to do this. Here are critical changes you need to make. They're articulated by the consultant. The responsive leaders and all the people will impact the outcome. That change goes against our tradition. Sorry. That change goes against my personal comfort zone. Sorry. Thank you, Mr. Consultant, for your fine work and telling us to change, but we don't want to. That'll take too much work. So the outcome will be impacted by the response to the demand for change. So what do we need to do? We'll turn to James 1. We'll start our flight through Scripture and land on a few things, and talk about change. James 1. Very familiar passage. I'd say facing change is a perfect example of a trial, a test. And James 1, 2, consider it pure joy, I'm reading NIV, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should what? Ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So how do we get wisdom in a time of trial? We ask God. We listen for the voice of God by means of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We listen separately. We listen corporately as leaders, as a church. We listen because we are confronted with change. And so I hope this morning, because of our time together, that when you face a change and you're not sure what to do, that you will pause, go to James 1 first, if you forget the passage, and then say, God, I'm crying out to you for wisdom in what to do. And what I want you to do then at the same time is, and this is where I'm going to make three ideas about our attitudes, I want you to check your heart. Change, heart, ask for wisdom. Because when change confronts us, there's this demand. And we've got to check our attitudes. We've got to see what's going on. I just want to talk about three of those. So here's the first one. Check your heart when your response to change is anger. Check your heart when your response to change is anger. I hope you're still in James 1. Because I want you to look at verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. New American Standard says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I can't tell you how many times the Lord is using this phrase in my heart when anger is what wells up inside of me. Ron, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now we can certainly talk about righteous anger. Sermon message for another time. Study it out. I think righteous anger is real. I think Christ clearing out the temple is an example of that. I think our outrage over treatment of other people, the Bible is real clear of the outrage that should come when people are being oppressed and injustice is there. I have no problem with a righteous anger. After examination, you're looking at the situation. But I'm asking every time that anger wells up inside of you related to change that's happening to you or change that you think should happen or change that somebody else is proposing, and anger is welling up, for an attitude check, because I don't know about you, but often the anger inside of me is very self-centered. How I think things should be, how this is going to make me uncomfortable, how I'm going to lose because of this. What's going to happen to me? That's why I'm angry. My mind is really not saying, God, what is it that you want here? What is happening here? What are you demanding of me that might be different? And I've got this anger going on, and I'm just saying to you that moment anger comes in, it at least should be that signal to say, I need to stop and I need to think and I need to ask for God's wisdom, because I'm seeing this anger in my heart. I'm not sure it's righteous or unrighteous. I'm not sure, but it sure should be that signal that says, I need to ask for God's wisdom. And I think when you talk about anger and what the opposite is, I thought that maybe it was contentment. Philippians chapter 4. Flip over to that. The opposite of this anger and dealing with it and at least considering one option might be Philippians 4, again a familiar passage. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We're going to go on, but wouldn't anger that comes into the situation be a contrast to these things? I think so. Verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is like to be in need, and I know what it is like to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, whether things go my way, whether things change or don't change as rapidly as I think, or people just don't do what I say. I think Paul would pause and say, it's about me examining my heart and saying, is contentment my portion right now? I see changes around me, but am I content to be? Again, it doesn't mean you're content and don't ever do anything. And just, I want to keep bringing that up, you know. If something is wrong, we move out and do it. But at that moment of time, when we're dealing with anger, our impulse should be, God, help me. Give me wisdom. Help me to be content. Second attitude is despair. Check your heart when your reaction to change is despair. Flip over to Psalm 13, which is one of the classic psalms that express despair. Psalm 13. I'm not a very good actor. If I was, and I got somebody to be up there, I wouldn't just read, "How long, O Lord?" I'd somehow be able to express, "How long, Lord, I'm crying out to you. How long do I have to wait for this thing to change?" Look at the next phrase. "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me, God? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall." This is despair. This is waiting and not seeing things happen. This is having people outside your door knocking on it to do something to you. This is enemies. This is wishing life was different. But what does the psalm, what does David say? "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." I don't know about you, but despair for me is very inward focused. Despair and depression and the feelings that overcome you, not every aspect of depression. Now I'm not talking, again, I'm probably make too many concessions, but I'm talking about depression that comes from despair and waiting for change and things won't change. And that's filling up my heart big time. I am the focus. It is how I feel. It keeps me from loving people around me. It keeps me self-centered, and it's about me because I'm in despair. And what does the psalm writer say? Got to take that attitude, and I've got to look to the Lord who says, "I love you." I've got to look to His salvation. I've got to remember things. Verse 5 says, "God's unfailing love should be your meditation. Think about His goodness." You know, Jeff Chang did a nice job on Psalm 103 last Sunday at Capitol Hill, if you haven't listened to it yet. He did a nice job. And This is the first part of the passage he preached on. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Psalm 103, verse 2. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. We're dealing with a chronic illness in our family, 7 years worth. And we've just had the diagnosis of Lyme disease reinforced for our daughter. And my friend Art Azurdia said, Ron, we were talking one day in my office. He says, Ron, you need to read this book. How Long, O Lord, was the title by D.A. Carson. I commend it to you highly. It's a great help on dealing with suffering and evil. And then Todd did a masterful job in bringing that to my attention, for me, when he preached on suffering and evil after the Haiti situation. Things aren't changing in our situation. How's your daughter doing? Same. We're on our I don't know what number doctor now. And you cry out and say, how long, O Lord, for us and for her, and when's it going to change? That's despair. And when that despair comes and that difficult thing comes, I thank God through these psalms and reminds us, I've got to think about His love. I've got to think about His goodness. I've got to think about His salvation. And it's a moment of me and the Lord dealing with my despair. Things that don't change, things that do change. One more. Check your heart when your reaction to change is fear. I left the pastoral ministry in 2003 to become a professor. My identity was wrapped up in being a pastor. And I came to the seminary from which I graduated. And it seems like practically from the beginning, struggled with feelings of failure. I don't understand all the analysis, but I do know that I went into the classroom after 40 plus years of teaching in Sunday school, youth groups, I taught all over the place. I got into the classroom, and I don't know what it was. I think it was thinking about these people spending a lot of money, frankly. They're spending a lot of time. They're coming with their wives, husbands, children, leaving things to come to learn from us at the seminary. And I walked into the classroom often with fear. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to waste these people's time. Irrational? Probably. Reality? Yes. Fearful. Read a book called The Courage to Teach. And then the guy outlined the fear that comes in the classroom. Students afraid of the professor and what they will say, the professor of what the students will think and how they might judge them, and maybe they won't like their class. And then I had a program for youth, and it failed. It went good while it went, but I mean it didn't keep going. And then we didn't have all the students that I was hoping would be what I could come teach people in youth ministry. And I feared for my job. Do they need me around here? Students aren't flocking here. For my classes are kind of small. You cancel a couple, then you go, fearful. Here's the passage God kept bringing me back to. Flip over to 1 John. Over and over. And deal with my fear, he'd bring this one phrase back to me. First John 4, I want to read the context and then I'm going to land just for a moment on verse 17. But start with 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in Him and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in Him. Here's the passage, two verses. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So in this passage, you see this amazing intertwining of our love for God, God's love for us, and our love for other people. And it talks about a completeness. It talks about when I understand God's love, then I'll love other people. It'll be shown in my life. If I say I love God, then I ought to be loving people. And in all this intertwining, all this in this context, then it comes along in verse 17 and says, here is complete love. When you really get it, Ron, you'll see that there's no fear in love. So I'm resting in God's love, and I'm walking along, feeling good about that, and all of a sudden fear crops up. And I think this passage teaches me that, oops, I'm not complete. I've got growing to do. There are things that have to happen here, because now fear has overcome my heart. So I have to reflect on the love of God. This fear in this passage, when you unpack it, the John talks about the fear of future judgment. I mean, that's the initial context. But when you think about the fear of future judgment, you're thinking about the pain of rejection, the pain of punishment, etc. And then he comes along and just says this. That's the picture of what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned that in your heart you have confidence when you die. That you will be able to face God, you won't feel condemned, and you can live a life of not being condemned, that you can say, no, I love God, God loves me, I don't have this condemnation in my heart. But there's this phrase that's just very distinct. There is no fear in love. When fear exists, when fear is there and love comes in, then fear runs away. It drives it away. So if I'm going to drive out fear, it's going to be because I have understood the love of God. I'm more complete in that. I may be worried and fearful about potential rejection, potential pain, punishment, even with other people, concerned about they might reject me, that kind of fear, or things will change where I don't have a place. Things will change where I lose something. Things will change. I'm fearful about what's going to happen in the future. And God's been saying to me, there's no fear in love, Ron. Perfect love casts out fear. So it's your responsibility, Ron, to go to the one who says He loves you. And so that it's in my heart. I check my attitude. It's fear. Now I've got to run to Him. I've got to be absorbed in His love. How do you do that? You think about the cross. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us, right? So I'm going to have to ponder that. It might be to sing a song. Choir, thank you. I don't know if I've heard that song before. I've heard a lot of songs. Hide away in the love of Jesus. That's exactly what we're running to do, to hide away. Because I've got fear predominating. I'm going to have to go to the love of God. So you're going to sing a song. You're going to read scripture. Whatever it takes to be reminded of God's love. Well, I've been trying to I've got an illustration related to Pastor Michael. And I'm not going to give you all the detail. I think I'll give you enough to help you understand the fear part of change. 2 weeks ago while he was here, he was making some comments about philosophy of ministry. And my family always gets mad at me when I leave out details. But what's important now is the overall idea. So he made some comments about philosophy of ministry. Well, I've been reading a book that he had recommended. It's called The Trellis and the Vine. If you want to read the whole thing and see what I, you know, go read the whole thing and then you'll know. So I'm reading The Trellis and the Vine, which he said he wants the elders to read. It had been recommended otherwise. And lo and behold, I get towards the back of the book and his boss, friend, colleague, Mark Dever, has a statement in there, right, about his philosophy of ministry. And that does not coincide with my philosophy of ministry, or at least what I think it is and what I'm going with right now. So when Pastor Michael was here and he was still here, I had worked up myself to a huge frenzy of fear. I mean, by Monday morning, I was in my office at seminary and I'm typing up this email about how I disagree with this. And typical thing, you know, you hit send. And you go, oh, what have I just done? And I'd spent so long on it. And so I called him up immediately on his cell phone. And he was over here looking at the rental house. And he said, Ron, I don't agree with everything that Mark Dever says, number one. And do you remember what I told you when you called me about 4 or 5 months ago? Yes. My opening words had actually been, Pastor Michael, I think I've just reacted out of fear rather than faith. Those are my first words to him on the phone. He was very reassuring. He was wonderful. My fear left. Because I've got to give things time. I've got to wait till he gets here and then we'll philosophize that crud out of stuff. You know, I signed up to be an elder, right? So he's going to have to convince me in the elder meeting and we'll talk and we'll have biblical discussions. I wonder if anybody else is like that. Are you looking forward to all the changes? You worried? Can't wait for changes to be made? Is there fear in your heart related to the future? You know what I'm saying? Some things will end, but God never changes. His love endures forever. Some things will be lost, but God says He will never leave us nor forsake us. Some things will have to be let go, but God will never let go of us. We should say, bring on the changes for the glory of God. Bring on the changes for a healthy church. Bring on the changes for people coming to Christ, right? Bring on the changes for people growing in Christ. And if the attitude that comes is fear, hopefully you'll say, God, I need to be perfected in love. If the attitude is despair, then you're going to find your hope in Christ, right? If it's anger, then you also have to examine that. We're going to reflect now on that love as we go to the table. Picture of God's love for us, Jesus dying on the cross for us, taking the punishment for our sins. If you are a believer in Christ, you are welcome to join us at the Lord's table. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of some sin in your life, you know what I used to say until one of my colleagues, you know, don't take the Lord's Supper, and that may be the advice you have to do, but my colleague reminded me that 1 John 1:9 is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, right? So at any point in time, we have that right relationship with God. We may need to talk to a brother or sister and make things right, but we always turn to God no matter what. And so when we come to the table, it's a reminder, I need to always go. I need to confess my sins. So if you're a believer here this morning, as the elements are being passed out, take that time to confess. If you're not a Christ follower, haven't placed your faith in Christ, we encourage you to just let the bread and cup pass by. You know, sometimes we take the bread and cup at the same time. Sometimes we do it separately. As we take the bread together, we're going to wait, and it'll symbolize that we're one body in Christ. So we're going to pray for the bread this time. My brother Dave Hewitt is going to help me this morning, one of the elders as well. So let's pray together. Father, I am grateful this morning for people that really desire to be doers of the word and not hearers only. I thank you that when we come to the table, we acknowledge that it's not just about words, it's about actions. And the actions we're reminded of are the action of our Lord and Savior to give His body for us, to take the beating, to take the spear in the side, to take the thorn in the head. And so we recognize the real body of Christ that died on the cross for us. And as we remember, we do so with the desire that we will be grateful for the salvation and the forgiveness that's provided. In Christ's name, amen.